Well, if you would turn with me tonight to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And if you would, just hold that open on your lap and we'll get to that reading in just a minute. I don't know what your... the whole Lord's Day is a wonderful day. But I personally love evening service. I just delight in coming back together with the saints to worship at the end of the day. So I'm so glad to be here with you. Not only because I'm here with you, but the end of the Lord's Day is just a wonderful time. Well, why don't we pray, and then I'll make a few comments, and then we'll get to the reading of God's Word. Our blessed God, you are good and so good to us. As we bow before you this evening, we're mindful that you've given to us one day in seven, a day upon which we might rest, a day in which we can worship you, sing to you, hear your word, hear it expounded, sing your word again, commune with you as a people unlike any other time during the week, and thank you that you gave us the example of morning and evening sacrifices. Thank you, Father, for morning and evening worship. Thank you, Father, for our time before you. You are the great God, and in some ways it mystifies us that you delight in us. And then we remember that we are created in your image, and though fallen, you sent your only begotten Son into the world, that we might have life, be redeemed in him, and that we might stand before your throne not as cowering servants, but as sons and daughters who've been invited to sit at your table. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this day, for the time that you've given us to be together, for the bond that we have for one another, the love that we have for one another, no matter where we are in the world. Thank you for tonight, and thank you for your word, and most of all, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I was in the grocery store one evening a few years back, and I ran into a woman that I attended church with when I was first saved. Actually, I was there when I was a teenager and a little while after I was saved. And this woman recognized me immediately, and she came up to me and she said, Where are you nowadays? And I told her about being reformed and so on, and she said, Oh, I understand. I said, Well, where are you? And she told me, and she was in an evangelical church that was a little more charismatic leaning, and we got to talking about our experiences. And one of the things that she said to me was this. She said, I know about you reformed types. She said, I listened to R.C. Sproul occasionally, and she said, I want you to know something. She said, you guys focus on the holiness of God, and we focus on that dear relationship we have with God. And she said, you need those both, but she said, that's, as I see it, the biggest difference between us. And I walked away a little ruffled. And over time, I started to wonder. I've reflected on that conversation a few different times during my life, and I asked myself, do we focus on the holiness of God? Now, I'm not asking, do we believe in the holiness of God? Of course we believe in the holiness of God. We are, after all, reformed. We believe that God has set apart people to himself, and so we believe there's a drawing away and a bringing to aspect to holiness. We, of course, believe that. But the question that I started to ask myself in light of that particular conversation was not, do I believe and do we as Reformed folk believe in the holiness of God? What I started to ask myself is, do we as Reformed people live in light of the holiness of God? Now, you may be asking yourself, what does he mean by that? And I'm more than happy to give you an answer to that question. We have a thing back east called winter. I don't like it much, but we have it. And one of the things that I never cease to be mystified by is when I look out at the bus stop or when I watch outside, and I see young people in the dead of winter wearing shorts and a spring jacket maybe. And I say to myself, you know what? They are not living in light of winter. They're actually rebelling against winter. But you see, that's what I started to ask myself about us. Do we live in light of God's holiness? Of course we believe it. But do we live in light of it? Now you say, well, wait a minute. Would you give me an example of that? No. Because I think the text provides an example of that. And I want us to walk through the text. I want us to hear what it says. And I want us to listen because we profoundly need this message. Well, let me turn your attention then to God's Word. And this is indeed the Word of God. I want you to know that it is the Word of God. It is a delight to our ears. It causes our heart to be encouraged. I want you to know that this is God's Word given to us, His Word inscripturated, that we might have it from day to day and moment to moment. It is His Word. Listen to it. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And He said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Have you ever watched a person unravel? You ever watched their undoing? Maybe the question that we need to be asking is, what does it mean to come undone? What does it mean to unravel? Well, some commentators will say something like this: well, it means to come apart at the seams. But I want you to understand something. If we mean by that, if we mean that this is a destructive thing, then I think we're looking in the wrong direction. If we talk about the unraveling of a person in terms of the destruction of the bearing of destructive fruit, then I don't know if that's the direction that we ought to go. Isaiah is, after all, a believer. His life is not disintegrating before his very eyes. And so whatever it means, it can't mean that he is disintegrating. It cannot mean that he is being destroyed. What does it mean? Well, I wonder if it means that this man, under the preaching of the gospel, under the preaching of the Word of God, is coming under its conviction. And he's feeling like a smoking flax or a bruised reed. He's being dismantled under the preaching, if you will. Years ago, I was in the Muppet Theater. And it was a 3D production. And I'll never forget it. It was well done. This little blobby thing came out from the screen and hovered right over everyone else. And I was sitting in the back, and this blob said, "Everyone in the place thinks I'm talking to them, but I'm not. I'm talking to you." And his finger was right there. Have you ever felt like that under the preaching of the word? You say, where in the world did Pastor get that information about me? And why is he saying that? Doesn't he know? And then we sit back and we say, oh, it's not the pastor. This is God. And what he's doing is he's taking us apart. He's dismantling us under his own word. Now, I don't think that Isaiah is talking so much about the process as he's talking about the result. He says, I'm undone. Some translations have this, I'm ruined. You know, it's sort of a perplexing word when you think about it. What does it mean? Well, the theological word book of the Old Testament says that the word dama is translated, can be translated, not just I'm undone or I'm ruined, but it can also be and is in at least two other places in the Old Testament, I am cut off. Now, that ought to be perplexing to us. Because if we believe that Isaiah is a believer, and I believe he is, then what does it mean when it describes him, when he describes himself as undone or cut off? The ESV says, I am lost, and I think that gets closer to the sense of it. But the question that we still have to ask ourselves is, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, in order to answer that question, what does it mean for Isaiah to feel this way about himself? We have to get into the text. And so the first thing that I want us to do is I want us to look at the Holy God presented for us in the text. Now, we're told that Isaiah has a vision. The interesting thing that we're not told whether it's a dream, we're not told whether it's a trance, we're not told whether he's conscious or unconscious in a state of dreamlike sleep or something like that. We're not told any of those things. But I'll tell you what we are told and the thing that we have to latch onto. We are told that this is a supernatural presentation from God to the prophet. This vision is from God. And in this vision, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Now, can you imagine that? I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Can you imagine? You know, Isaiah said, listen, you're never going to believe this. I had a vision the other night. I saw the Lord. You know what the immediate question that would be asked of him, don't you? Tell us. What did you see? And you know what his response would be? His response would be, well, I don't know. His train filled the entire temple. I'm not really sure. He basically gives us a description of God's feet. And you know, that's consistent with what you find elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? I mean, I want you to think of a couple of different places in the Bible. You see, in Exodus 33, Moses saying, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord tucks him into the cleft of a rock and shows him the backside of him, the afterglow of God's glory. But probably the one that is most consistent with our text is the one that you find in Exodus 24 where Nadab and Abihu and Moses and the 70 elders go up on the mountain and it says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. It actually says this, they saw the God of Israel and under his feet appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Isn't that amazing? They saw the God of Israel. What did they see? We couldn't get past his feet. I'll tell you what Isaiah is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying God is different. He's separate. That's what the Bible calls God's holiness, the kadosh of God, the holiness of God. Now, many Hebrew scholars look at the word kadosh and they believe that it's from the root meaning to cut, to separate. And all of a sudden, as soon as I say that, now you begin to get a sense of the relationship between Isaiah's, I am cut off, and God as cut off. All of a sudden, you begin to get a sense that Isaiah understands the distance that exists between he and the living God. What's he trying to say? What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that God is holy and he's majestic and he's indescribable and he's inscrutable and he's incomprehensible. And were it not for the fact that he condescended to us, we would not know him. Not even the angels dare to gaze upon him. Did you notice that? With two wings they hide their faces. He is the thrice holy God. There is just a sense in which we have to say we need to shut our mouths and close our eyes and recognize that God is different in an indescribable, unsearchable, unmeasurable way. That's the God. That is the God we worship. That is the God who condescended, breached the distance and said, I want you to know me. Is that the sort of God that you know and understand as your God? Because that's the way in which he reveals himself. But it's not just that. I want you to understand there's an ethical integrity, a purity of his entire being that you find wrapped up in this text. He is cut off. He's separate. And I do think that there's this metaphysical idea of distance. But I also think this. I think that we are to grasp that God is not unclean. He is clean. And there is a distance between him and all that is unclean. You see that in verse 5. What's happening to Isaiah? He's ruined, he's lost, he's cut off. He understands the distance between himself and God. And what's the implication? Well, after he sees the holiness of God, he's dismantled. Can you imagine that? All of his secret faults come to the surface. All of his weaknesses, all of his compromises. He stands before the judge of all of the earth. You know, Paul had that same idea. When he thought about his own sinfulness, he seems to grow in his understanding of the distance that exists between he and God. He is the chief of all sinners. Now, I want you to know that I think that there is a danger of misunderstanding what it is that we're thinking about tonight. And I think the danger of our misunderstanding is an easy one. What do I mean? Well, I think as Reformed folk, it's easy for us to critique the evangelical. And I think that Reformed people have a tendency to be more knowledgeable. I think we have a tendency to know the Scriptures and to know theology a bit better. And I think there's a danger in that. Not that we shouldn't know. We should. But pride creeps in, doesn't it? You know, I want to suggest something to you, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I've been thinking about this a little bit. We oftentimes look at Isaiah, and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and we say to ourselves, wow, he must be a profane man. He must have had a dirty mouth. You know, you see that sometimes suggested in places. I wonder if it's that. The placement of this commission, and I may even call it a recommission, the placement of it is suggestive. What do I mean by that? Well, what do you have for the first five chapters? Well, for the first five chapters, you have Isaiah preaching against the church underage, talking about their sins and about the judgment that's coming upon them. And I wonder if the temptation for Isaiah was to grow in pride, and to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, and so speak in ways he ought not to have spoken, in prideful ways, arrogant ways. And I wonder if when the coal touches his lips, the pride is what is forgiven. Sometimes we can be like that. We have the knowledge, and we understand the theology, and we grow prideful. And I think that it's a danger when you begin to think that you've got God all sewn up, and manageable, and dissectable. Oh, there is such a danger in that. But there is also a danger on the other side, isn't there? The danger on the other side is that God becomes my buddy. We have Christian radio, as I'm sure you do, in Pittsburgh, and I was listening to a talk show that I don't normally listen to, and the two hosts were talking about how the one host was telling the other host about how they were in, I think, a coffee shop in their church. And they heard the music begin, which struck the note that the worship was about to begin. And the woman said to the co-host, she said, you know, we all looked at one another and said, I just don't feel like it today. And she said, we sat there the rest of the time and just visited and had our coffee. And she said, it was just delightful. And I thought to myself, oh God, what's happening to us? That we no longer recognize the holy God. And so we can take him or leave him in terms of his worship. What's happening to us? Who is this God? This indescribable, immeasurable, incomprehensible God. Who is he? Well, he's revealed himself, hasn't he? And the thing that might strike you most, and perhaps some of you know this already, but if you were to turn to John chapter 12 and verse 41, you would find that it says right there that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory at just this point. In other words, Isaiah beheld the pre-incarnate Christ in all of his glory. That's who is upon this throne in Isaiah chapter 6. He is the exalted Lord. I want you to think for a minute about Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 is that passage where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they offer the strange fire before the Lord, and the fire from the altar comes out and consumes them. And what the thing that I want to draw your attention to is that which appears in verse 3. It's as if Moses says to his brother Aaron, Aaron, get hold of yourself, brother. This is God. And those who approach him will consider him holy. Can you imagine that? The man has just lost two sons, consumed. And his brother grabs him and says, you're forgetting yourself. Remember. And the best way to remember who you are is to remember who God is. Now this is Jesus we're talking about. You say to me, wait a minute, whoa. Pastor, we find something so different in the New Testament. What are you saying? I understand John 12, I get it, but you're painting a picture that I'm not sure I like. Jesus spoke to his disciples. He was in Peter's boat. And he said to Peter, after he was finished speaking, he said, you know what, Peter? He said, go out into the deep water. So Peter did. He said, cast your net. Peter said, okay. He cast his net. And there were so many fish that the boat was sinking when he pulled it in. And do you know what his response was? His response was, get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. What did it take for him to understand the holiness of Jesus Christ? It took a net full of fish. What does it take for you anymore? What does it take for you to recognize God for who he is? You can't say, oh, it's just Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus calmed the storm? The disciples were terrified. They were terrified. And when the storm was calmed, they were more terrified of Jesus than the storm. Is this the Jesus that you know? There is no other Jesus. Is this the Jesus that you know? And it's this Jesus, you know, the gospel that tells us that it was Jesus sitting on the throne is the same gospel that tells us in the opening chapter, this is the Son of God who came to exegete or explain God. Now think about that. You see, the question that I'm asking, the question that I'm driving at is, do you consider the triune God holy? Do you live in light of holiness? Now, at this point, I know maybe some aren't happy. And maybe the question is, well, look, Pastor, where is the grace in all this? I mean, where is the grace? This just feels too rigorous. It feels too daunting. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I don't really want to feel like Peter who pulled up the net. Well, I want to tell you something. The grace is in the hot coal. Isaiah said, I'm cut off. I don't think this was his conversion. I don't think this was his original call. What was it? I'm beginning to wonder if it was his prideful mouth that he came to understand was indeed a prideful mouth. But regardless, whatever it was, the angel takes from the altar the burning coal. What is that? It's the consuming wrath of God on that altar. Takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, you are forgiven. Now, what's that all about? Well, let me paint it the way I've been painting it for the conference. You have this indescribable, incomprehensible, immeasurable God, and you have man. And there is a great distance between the two, a chasm between the two. And that coal upon the lips of that prophet was but a taste of what it would cost, in a vision, mind you, of what it would cost to breach that gap. He was invited into the experience, in that vision, into the experience of what it was to experience the wrath of God that would bring forgiveness. And it seems to be that because at that point we find Isaiah ready to pursue holiness. And what Isaiah understands is that he cannot accomplish this atonement in and of himself. I mean, that's why he writes in Isaiah 53 about the mediator who would come and be alone and bear the curse. It's that mediator who will indeed, who must be placed upon the altar of sacrifice and be consumed. And it's this experience that causes Isaiah to say, I am undone. Let me ask you a question. This is the gospel we're talking about. And it's the gospel that rejuvenates the prophet. Now, my question to you is, when you think about the gospel, when you preach it to yourself, do you have this sense that in Christ the chasm was breached because of what Christ did alone? I think it's a recommissioning. And the reason I say that is what comes next. It's a hard message. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God asks. The tone is important. Here I am, send me. I'm willing if you'll have me. It's almost as if I'm willing now to go to the church underage and I'm willing to speak to them with a heart that understands what it will cost to bring them to you, Father. I am willing to help them see that they too must be undone in order to come into your presence, in order to receive your forgiveness. You know, let me turn our attention to Israel for just a minute. I think we need this message now more than ever, don't we? I mean, I want you to think about the politics of the situation at hand. The politics must have been overwhelming for them. King Uzziah, the good king, had died. Now what? Where will we turn? Who's going to sit on the throne? And what's the answer? The answer is, Isaiah, this isn't going to be good for the church, but it is going to be good for the church. It's not going to be good because of their response, but it is going to be good because I'm telling you to preach the gospel to them. In other words, Isaiah is being told in this uncertain day when they have no king to fix their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king who atoned, who will atone for sin, who is the one who sits upon the throne. He is not your buddy. He is the king of heaven and earth. And there is no way in the world that you can let pride well up in you as if you know him and have hold of him. He has hold of you. Do we believe in the holiness of God? Yes, we do. But do we live in light of that holiness? Or are we like those children in the winter? I guess the question to ask is this, and this is the way I'll leave it with you. As we draw near to him, it's the question that Moses asked his brother. As we draw near to him, will he be sanctified, set apart, considered and known as holy? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, for you are God and there is no other. Lord, bless us with a deepening sense of who you are, the Holy God. And then remind us of how that gap that exists between you and us was filled in Jesus Christ. And help us to be glad and to rejoice, and help us to know the immensity of grace that is in him revealed to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.